Well, good evening. We're in the book of Jeremiah. You can turn there with me. In Jeremiah 34. And this evening in this section, we're going to see that Jeremiah is directed by God to speak to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And this is all during the Babylonian siege, which takes place around 588 B.C. The siege takes place around 588 B.C. The city actually falls in and around 587. But for now, at this time, the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah concerning the fate of Zedekiah. He's revealing and going to reveal in our study the fate of Zedekiah, how he's going to meet his end, what's going to take place in his life. I don't think I'd want to know that, but the Lord is going to reveal that to Zedekiah, and then we're going to see that another thing comes up, which really has to do with the obedience to God's word. It has to do with indentured servants. It's not something, it's a terribly exciting subject, but it does actually show us that the people were sort of like those individuals that when something happens in their life, they have a near-death experience, they want to serve God, and then, of course, they get out of it, and then they recant. And you'll see that that's pretty much what happens here. Finally, we'll look at chapter 35, hopefully this evening, and also see that they are going to be judged. But Jeremiah is going to reach back because chapters 35, and then we'll see next week 36, are actually addendums. They're added onto the book. They don't connect to the previous chapters, but I figured we'd take a look at that if we have time as well. All of that to say that we're going to see that God is going to speak through Jeremiah, and he has a word for his people. So with that, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this evening, and we thank you that you continue to speak to us from your word, from the book of Jeremiah, that you touch our hearts and direct us and lead us and encourage us and correct us. And so, Lord, this evening, we pray that you would be with us, that you would just help us to understand the things in your word, to take them to heart, and to find the encouragement to continue to serve you in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start by looking at verses 1 through 7 in chapter 34 of the book of Jeremiah. In verse 1, while Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled, were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding towns, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him. This is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak to you or speak with you face to face. And you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully. That is, you wouldn't be killed in the siege. As people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you, so they will make a fire in your honor and lament, alas, O master, I myself make this promise, declares the Lord. And then Jeremiah the prophet told all this to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, while the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. So there's three cities that have held out, and the Babylonians are continuing to besiege these cities, and especially Jerusalem. And the Lord speaks through Jeremiah concerning Zedekiah's fate. Now, Jeremiah's previous predictions had come true already. Everything that Jeremiah had said for years, for decades, had come true. And he now predicted Jerusalem's fall and Zedekiah's capture. And it's interesting, we're going to see that's a very accurate description of what happens to him. Zedekiah would indeed speak with Nebuchadnezzar face to face, and this would be one of the very last things he would see. And when we get to later studies, you'll see why. But it's recorded for you in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 5. But Jeremiah also predicted how Zedekiah's life would finally end. He would not be killed during the Babylonian siege like so many of his people. He would be taken captive while trying to escape and blinded blinded to live out his days in misery. So yes, he would die peacefully. That is, he wouldn't be killed during the war. But to say that he had a peaceful death or a peaceful life after this would be wrong. He would die of old age and would be mourned as the last king of Judah, unlike his predecessors. Many of them were basically abandoned when they died, and there was no celebration. Actually, there was a celebration. They were dead. So many of them were wicked. But Jeremiah was faithful to proclaim God's word to Zedekiah, and I imagine this would have been a difficult message to bring. It's not a message that anyone really would want to bring or want to hear. I think that kind of speaks to my heart about some of the things as a teacher of God's word that I have to do sometimes. You know, you have to teach things sometimes that you may not want to teach. You may have to say things that you may not want to say. And then you know, as you're sharing the word of God, that there are some people that are being convicted and God is speaking to them. And there's some people that will probably leave the church when they think you're too political or you're saying something that they don't want to hear. It happens. So I determined a long time ago just not to worry about those things. You know, God brings people. Sometimes people leave because they don't want to hear it. That's not my problem. And Jeremiah said it this way, if I don't preach the Lord, you know, woe unto me if I don't preach the Lord. The word would burn in his heart if he didn't say what he needed to say. And so sometimes as a teacher of God's word, as a pastor, I'm called to say things that may make people feel uncomfortable. One of the criticisms you sometimes get is if you talk about moral issues of the day, people who don't want to talk about things like abortion, or they don't want to talk about transgenderism or gender confusion or sexual immorality and, you know, homosexuality, those kinds of things. When you mention that, many times people don't want to talk about that, or they may disagree with what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what I say. But they may disagree, and then, you know, because they don't want to hear it, they come up with a reason for why they don't want to come to church. Like, well, you know, I don't like getting into politics, or I don't like getting into these controversial issues. Actually, they're not all that controversial. God's word deals with these things. And because they are dealt with in God's word, as a teacher of God's word, I teach them. I'm not trying to win a popularity contest. If I was, I wouldn't use the Bible. I can promise you that. But, you know, it saddens me sometimes when someone just doesn't want to hear the word of God, or what they've heard they disagree with, and so you don't see them. But you got to be okay with it. People are free to make their own decisions. Jeremiah, he says something to the king that could have gotten him killed. I mean, ultimately, he's under house arrest, right? He's in custody. But he could have been killed, but he had to preach the word of God. He had to tell the truth. And so he's faithful to bring God's word to Zedekiah. And he brings Zedekiah the worst possible news, just as Judah was about to fall, just as the city is about to fall to the Babylonians. He was ultimately in prison. That is, Jeremiah was ultimately in prison for proclaiming God's word to the king. And so he was in custody at this point. Ultimately, he would be thrown into a prison because they just didn't want to hear what he had to say. Well, then the Lord speaks through Jeremiah concerning Zedekiah's treatment of the slaves. Now, this is a little complicated. I'm going to read this section, go over it, and explain it. But ultimately, they were not obeying the law concerning indentured service. The law said that they could serve for 6 years, and then they would have to be freed in the seventh year. All of their mortgages and all of their loan structures were 7 years. You paid for six, and then like the Sabbath, in the seventh year, you were set free. Well, it was the same with indentured service. You could, of course, choose to become a bond servant and live a life of service, but that's not the same thing as indentured service. So they were not freeing their slaves for various reasons. And then they said they would, and then they didn't. They recanted. And so that's the background here, but let's read the text. It'll help to understand it. Verse 8, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. So all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. But afterward, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I said, Every seventh year, each of you must free any fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you. After he has served you 6 years, you must let him go free. Your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently you repented and did what was right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So now I proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me. I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. That was a practice. When they made a covenant, they would cut the animal in half and walk between the pieces. You see this with Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant when God makes a covenant with Abraham. So I will treat them like the calf they cut into and walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. I am going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back, that is the Babylonians, back to this city. They will fight against it, take it, burn it down, and I will lay waste to the towns of Judah so no one can live there. So that's a lot of reading, but it gives you the background you need to understand what was happening. Zedekiah had freed the slaves that were living in Jerusalem only to enslave them again. The law said they were to free them. They obeyed the law, and then they disobeyed the law. Now, this proclamation would have affected, as I've said, indentured servants, not bond servants, those who had sold themselves into service for 6 years. Hebrew slaves were to be freed after 6 years of indentured service, and they were to be well provided for by their masters as well. And so, they did not obey. And it's likely that most masters had held on to their slaves for much longer than 6 years, which was illegal and wrong and immoral and a violation of God's word. This had become standard practice in this rebellious kingdom. And this may have been considered necessary given the current conflict as well. So that is, under the siege, they probably suspended the freedom for slaves. But at one point, they freed the slaves. Now, Jeremiah rebukes the people of Judah for their infidelity toward their slaves. They had been living in rebellion against God's law for generations, as we know. And their recent repentance may have only been an act of desperation toward God. They may have just done that in desperation. So many people, as I said before, in desperation, under a situation where their life is threatened or they become sick, they'll say things like, "Oh God, if you just heal me, I'll serve you." Or, "Oh Lord, if you save me from this situation, get me out of this, I'll start going back to church, you know, or I'll stop doing this or start doing that." We call that bargaining with God, and it's really not a sign of devotion, not at all. It's the wrong way to think and to act, and they did this. And the fact that they did this showed that they really didn't have a heart for God. Now, it's possible that owning slaves during the siege proved to be quite unprofitable. And so therefore, they don't have enough supplies. It was advantageous to free their slaves. We don't have responsibility for you anymore. It could have been that. It's also possible that they hoped to gain additional troops by freeing these slaves, because slaves could be taken into the army, you know, if they were freed. So that might have been part of the reason. But as we see here in the text, in verse 16, it seems that they recanted of this behavior shortly after the Babylonians withdrew from the city. So at a certain point, as we've seen in the text here, the Babylonians had withdrawn from the city, and then things changed. So it might have been while they were under siege They thought, we better do the right thing. And then when the Babylonians left, they thought, forget that. We need our slaves. And it's so true of people, you know. They'll say one thing and then do another. They'll act all pious and righteous, and then when they get out of their mess, they go right back to the thing they were doing before. That's what happened here. And so Jeremiah proclaims God's judgment against Judah for their wickedness and their disobedience. He tells them they would be severely judged for breaking God's law and their covenant with God. They would be treated just like the sacrifice, the calf, used to make the false covenant that they made with God. Going back to Genesis, you'll see this in Genesis 15 with Abraham, as I mentioned. They cut the animal in pieces, and then they walk between the sacrifice, and the idea is they're making a covenant with God. Apparently, that's exactly what they did at the temple, to make their grandiose covenant with God. Then the Babylonians perhaps withdraw, and they think, ah, forget it, God, we got it, it's all right. You know, that's more than likely what happened. But the Babylonian army, having withdrawn for a short time during the siege of the city, gave them a false hope. Now, here's what history tells us. Hophra had succeeded his father, Psammetichus II, as pharaoh of Egypt in 588 BC. He had adopted a very aggressive posture toward Babylon, which prompted them to respond. So at this time, the Babylonians were forced to leave the city of Jerusalem to deal with the Egyptian threat. Nebuchadnezzar marched west and laid siege to Jerusalem on his way to Egypt. But now he needs to deal with the Egyptians. The siege was temporarily lifted when the Egyptians sent troops to assist Judah. They had a treaty, but the Egyptians weren't able to really make much of a difference. And Babylon had little trouble defeating the Egyptians, and the army soon returned to their siege. So you see, that sometimes happens where, you know, you think things are going to get better, and they didn't get better. They got worse. And so the Babylonians would return to completely destroy Jerusalem and all of Judah. And that's what Jeremiah is telling them was going to happen. I imagine many people, when they withdrew from the city, said, we're saved. See, God saved us. And Jeremiah is there saying, no. That's not what happened here. You're going to be destroyed. And of course, people don't want to hear that. And Jeremiah was telling them the truth, and they probably dismissed him as fake news. You know, he probably was considered to be someone that you couldn't trust or shouldn't listen to. And they certainly didn't like what he was saying. And so all of that to say this in this chapter, that God has spoken to Zedekiah. He's warned him. And this is actually the last chapter in the section that we were looking at that deals with a recounting of different prophecies to Zedekiah. It's sort of Jeremiah pleading with Zedekiah to repent. We then get to chapter 35, and Jeremiah includes chapters 35 and 36 as an addendum to his book of prophecies. There are events in these chapters. They include prophecies that were not recounted to Zedekiah. So the words here are not necessarily being shared with Zedekiah, as the previous chapters indicated. They are inserted here, these chapters, before chapters 37 through 44, because chapters 37 through 44 chronicle the final days of Jerusalem. So I guess what Jeremiah is doing in his book is saying, okay, all of my prophecies have been included here, but there are some prophecies that I didn't share with Zedekiah that I want to include here before we get into the next section of the book, when we talk about the history of the fall of Jerusalem. So he inserts them here, and they're just as true, but they didn't pertain to Zedekiah per se. And the Lord here is speaking through Jeremiah to a group of people called the Rechabites. We're going to talk a little bit about them. As Judah begins their captivity, now this goes back to 605. 605 BC was the beginning of their captivity. We were talking in the previous chapter about things that were taking place in 588 BC during the besieging of the city. And let me explain, because there are three significant dates, because there are three phases of the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And it starts in 605 BC, when after the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar comes to the city and puts the city under tribute. And what he does is he takes people back to the capital city of his empire, Babylon. And this includes Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This takes place in 605 BC, and now, at that point, Jerusalem is under Nebuchadnezzar's control. Of course, there are moments of rebellion, including what happened with Zedekiah, but it starts in 605. A few years later, in 597 BC, the Babylonians come in. There's a little bit of a rebellion from one of the ancestors or previous kings to Zedekiah. And what happens at that point is Ezekiel is taken with artisans and several other people, a larger number of people, back to Babylon. And they're taken into captivity in 597. And then finally, in 587, when Jeremiah is prophesying in the city, Babylon reaches the place where they just want to destroy them because they have continued to rebel over all these decades, and they just are destroyed ultimately, as Jeremiah has indicated. And we'll get to that history in a few weeks. But for now, that gives you an idea of what's going on in the background. So this brings us back. This addendum now brings us back to 605 BC. We were just in 588. Going back to 605, we're now talking about the events and some of the things that Jeremiah prophesied at the very beginning of their captivity. And this relates to a specific group of people. This group of people were not even Jews, but they were very righteous worshipers of God, as we'll see. And so with that, let's read verses 1 through 11. And here again, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah to a group of people called the Rechabites as Judah begins their captivity. And so we pick it up in chapter 35, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim. So see, now we're going back much prior to Zedekiah's reign. During the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. So I went to get Jazaniah, some interesting names here, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Masaiah, son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, "Drink some wine." But they replied, "We do not drink wine, because our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. And then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives, nor our sons or daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops." That's what everyone else did. "But we have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, 'Come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies.' So we have remained in Jerusalem." So there's the explanation for why they were no longer living out in the wilderness, you know, in the desert as nomads. Because of the siege and the invading army, they were forced to take refuge in the city. They still didn't own homes, but they were living in the city. Now here, the Lord directed Jeremiah to put this family's commitment to the test. The Lord knew about this family, and he knew that they had made some commitments. Now this is all going to work into a sermon, a message. This is all going to work into an object lesson that Jeremiah wants to present, or God wants Jeremiah to present, to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. Now let's talk about the Rechabites. They were the descendants of Rechab through Jonadab and Jehonadab. And he's talked about in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Jonadab was zealous in his worship of the Lord. He assisted a man by the name of Jehu in cleansing Israel of all the Baal worship and the house of Ahab. The house of Ahab would have been Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So this man, Jonadab, or Jehonadab as he's sometimes called, was a very righteous person. And he defied the king at that time and got rid of all of the idolatry in the wicked kingdom of Israel. He was all about serving God faithfully. So being a righteous and devout man, he commanded his descendants to live in a certain way. These individuals, the Rechabites, belonged to a group of people called the Kenites. And the Kenites accompanied the children of Israel into Canaan. They actually were not from the Hebrew lineage. They were a different group of people. In fact, Moses married a Kenite, prompting them to join Israel and to dwell with them. And we learn about that in Judges. Jael, in the book of Judges, who killed Sisera with a tent peg. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's in Judges chapter 4. Pretty gruesome story. She let the guy go to sleep and then took a tent peg and drove it through his head. Pretty graphic. But she was the wife of Heber the Kenite. So this group of people have been around since the Exodus. And they've chosen to join Israel, even though they were technically outsiders. But remember, Moses married a Kenite, so there is some connection. Saul also showed kindness to this group of people, the Kenites, for their affinity toward Israel. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel. So this group of people have been around. They're separate, but they're still included among the people of Israel. They serve God. They worship God. But they're not Hebrews. And it's kind of an interesting account that these individuals stuck with the children of Israel. They were not Canaanites. They were Kenites. Don't get confused about that. And they were the nomadic peoples that lived in the area of the land or in and around the Sinai during the Exodus. And they saw a good thing and they recognized the God of Moses and decided to worship the God of Moses and join the people of God. So they come up in this account because the Rechabites had remained faithful to the commands of their forefather, Jonadab. He told them, don't build homes, live in tents, that is to continue to live according to their culture as nomads, don't drink wine. So there were things that they were restricted from doing. They were taught to abstain from alcohol, to live a nomadic lifestyle, and they had done this for 200 years. That's a long time. Most of the Kenites dwelt in cities and adopted settled habits of life, but not the descendants of Jonadab, not the Rechabites, not them. They followed this simple life in order to guard their hearts against corruption. Now, the Kenites had been around for hundreds of years, but the Rechabites had been around and living this lifestyle, I believe, for about 200 years. So people have been around a while. This sect of the Kenites was very faithful to God. They, again, followed this simple life in order to guard their hearts against corruption. It makes me think of the Amish, if you've ever been out to Pennsylvania, that have chosen, even though they're sort of connected to the Mennonites and other groups, Anabaptists, they've sort of chosen to just stay within their culture. There's things they won't do. Many things they don't do, but one of the things they're very adamant about is they don't want to be connected to the like the electrical grid. They don't want to be connected to society where they're dependent on the government or they're dependent on utilities. They want to be able to take care of themselves. And for that reason, if anything were ever to happen to our electrical grid or anything of that nature, they probably wouldn't even notice. And they don't use automobiles. And so if you've ever gone out there, you know that sometimes the Amish especially, there are others that live this way among the Mennonites, but they have chosen to live separately. And it's served them well in many ways. I'm not saying I want to live that way, but I'm just saying that there are people that have chosen to live differently than the world around them. And they're noticeably different. Now, to a degree in the church, we're supposed to be like this, to a degree. And we are to live lives that are separate and different. We were just talking about that, I believe, on Sunday. But all of this, living this simple life, guarded their hearts against corruption. And they were devout people, these Rechabites, who were among the Kenites. This was an outward sign of their fidelity and their devotion to God. And that's what it is when you live that way. It's an outward sign of something that's on the inside. If you just do the outward, it doesn't really make any difference. But if you live outwardly the way you believe and think inwardly, then it's an outward sign of your fidelity and your devotion to God, to be separate. And this is all so amazing, considering that they weren't even Israelites. They weren't of the kingdom of Israel. They weren't of the kingdom of Judah. They were foreigners who joined them, and they lived devout lives. It's very interesting to me. They had remained faithful to the teachings of their forefather, Jonadab, for 200 years. This culture continued to live in this way. And they weren't about to take the wine that Jeremiah put on the table after 200 years of culture. And while they were in the city, it was only because the situation was desperate and the land had been invaded by the Babylonians. They certainly didn't want to live there. They had no choice but to take refuge in the city. So, what was Jeremiah doing? You know, if you know someone is dealing with alcoholism, maybe that they're in AA or they're in a program of recovery, and you invite them to your home, and you have the freedom to drink wine, you probably should think twice about offering them wine, right? Little funny story. We were at a family gathering, and a number of people, including myself, in my family, do not drink for various reasons. Some of us have had problems, some of us choose not to, but all of it to say that we're not a big drinking family. Okay. So my brother, Steve, who used to make beer, like he even made mead, like out of honey, like fermented honey. He's like really into this kind of stuff. And he lived in Europe for a year and, you know, in Czech Republic. So he's really into that. Well, he since has stopped drinking. But now for holidays, he brings all these non-alcoholic beverages like near beer, which he's gotten me into, I have to admit. I'm like, I love this stuff because when I was in the world, I used to drink a lot of beer, but I didn't like what the alcohol did to me, so I stopped drinking nearly 40 years ago. But a couple of years ago, he came over after he stopped drinking and said, I think I can finally have a beer with my big brother. I said, what are you talking about? You know I don't drink. He goes, neither do I. Try this. And I won't do any product endorsement, but it's really great, right? So I have the freedom to have non-alcoholic beer. But this particular Christmas, I think it was either Christmas or another holiday, he brought this, and I don't really drink wine, but he brought this non-alcoholic wine. So while we're all sitting down at the table trying this, I'm like, yeah, it's okay, you know, I'd rather have the near beer, you know. the significant other of one of my brothers came in, knowing that he doesn't drink, and said, what are you doing? Like, he has like years of sobriety. It's like, what are you doing? She freaked out because she thought we were drinking real wine. But I'll tell you, my family, I'm really happy with like my siblings because all of us have taken this position toward alcohol. It really is not a good thing in our family. My grandfather was an alcoholic. I only know he was an alcoholic for 45 years because my grandmother continually said that. You were an alcoholic for 45 years. And it would have been 46 if he didn't have strokes and couldn't continue to, you know, to drink. And so I've seen what alcoholism and alcohol in general can do to a family. I'm not a big fan of it, but I do like near beer. We'll move on. So here they're given the temptation to break their commitment. Here they're told that all this wine is here drinking. What's Jeremiah doing? Well, the Lord is testing them in many ways. And so we see they were taught, as we've said, to abstain from alcohol, and they've told Jeremiah, we're not going to do it. And so in verse 12 through 17, where we left off, I think that's where we left off, right? Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord? Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept to this day. They do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. Each said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods or serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command of their forefather, the command that he gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. The God of Israel says, listen, I am going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. So you see the object lesson that God wanted to bring to the city of Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. He used the opportunity to shine a light on the Rechabites' commitment to their forefathers' command, to compare it to the unfaithfulness of his own people. And so, the Rechabites became an apt object lesson for all of Judah to consider. So the Lord is really speaking through Jeremiah to the rest of the people of Judah. And it might seem strange. I mean, was God tempting or testing the Rechabites? Well, he wasn't really tempting them. He was testing them and showing them to be faithful. He knew they were faithful. So he put them in a situation where the people could see what it means to obey so that they could see that they had failed. It was an object lesson, an encouragement to do the right thing. And Judah would be destroyed simply because they refused to listen or respond to the Lord. So the Rechabites listened to an ancestor. Judah wouldn't listen to the Lord as he spoke through prophets or Jeremiah or anyone else. And then finally, the Lord commends the Rechabites through Jeremiah for their obedience to their forefather. In verse 18, then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather, Jonadab, and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. He would bless the family because they were faithful, not only to their ancestors' commands, but they were faithful to God. Isn't it interesting? God's own people are not faithful, but this group of people, a branch of the Kenites, actually, they were more faithful to God than God's own people. It's really sad. They were not only faithful to their forefather, they were faithful to their heavenly father. And it has nothing to do with alcohol. That just happens to be the command that the Rechabites had received from Jonadab. But it shows that they could listen to a man that they had never met, but God's own people couldn't listen to a God who had spoken to them over and over again through his prophets and through his word. They were promised, these Rechabites, were promised deliverance and preservation throughout the captivity of Judah. They were going to be just fine. Now, a tribe claiming to be descendants of Jonadab was found in Arabia near Mecca in 1839. That's relatively recent compared to what we're studying today. 1839, a tribe claiming to be the descendants of Jonadab found in Arabia near Mecca. And a Bedouin tribe has been found near the Dead Sea who also profess to be his descendants. I'm going to read the promise again. Check this out. What did God say? Therefore, in verse 19, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. Did God keep his promise? Seems like it. Seems like history and anthropology would dictate that there are people today that can trace their lineage back to this man, and God has been faithful to them because they have been faithful to God. So the lesson is this. Just because you're God's people, listen, that doesn't really mean that you're God's people, so to speak. Just because you attend a church, just because you claim the name of Christ, doesn't really mean you're serving him. And there may be individuals, and I think we know this, who are more righteous who don't even know God. They actually live lives that are more righteous than we do, even though they don't necessarily go to church, claim themselves to be Christians. I mean, I've met Muslims, again, I'm not saying that they're saved. I'm not saying that they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'm just saying that they live like better Christians than some Christians, like many Christians. And I see this in all cultures, really. So what does that say? Well, we should strive to be both. We should strive to have a relationship with God and to live in a way of devotion that pleases God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful you've given us this object lesson. And maybe we need to look in our own hearts and realize that we can be more faithful to you. And we should be more faithful because we are your people. We are your people. And they were your people too, even though they weren't Hebrews. Oh, Lord God, may we live our lives in a way that blesses you, pleases you, honors you, and speaks volumes to people around us. May people see our commitment, the things we choose not to do, the things we choose to do, the commitment and devotion we have for you. And may they recognize, well, they may disagree with us. They at least respect that we actually do believe what we believe, that we actually do live according to your word, or try to. May we live lives of devotion wholehearted to you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.